We'll turn once again to the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans and read with me verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Knowing the will of God. I doubt that there's not a Christian out there who has struggled with some time or another in their lives on finding God's will for them. One of my former professors, Bruce Walke, has written an intriguing book with the title, Finding the Will of God, subtitle, A Pagan Notion. The whole think of finding God's will. Now think about the various ways that people try to discern the future. You know, we have astrology where people will try to determine based on the month they were born what will happen this day and in the future. And stargazing has become something of a pattern of behavior for many people. And other people resort to all kinds of whimsical matters of discerning God's purpose for their lives by putting out a fleece. You ever heard that? You know, they're following Gideon's who put out a fleece. And so they'll say, well, if this happens, we'll do this. And if this happens, we'll do that. I can remember when I was in college, as we were ending the spring semester, there was a couple that had met at college and they became an item. Everybody in the school knew about it, and they both were anxious to find out if this was God's will that they should get married. And they determined that they would put out a fleece, and this was the fleece they put out. She was from Orlando, Florida, and he was from Seattle, Washington. And they said, the two of us are going to strike out, you from Orlando and me from Seattle. And we're going to meet in San Diego. But we're not going to tell each other where or the date and time. And if we happen to meet at that time on that day, then we will know that it was God's will that we get married. Well, you might imagine they had no idea where the other one was going. But people resort to this kind of thing. It didn't help that at the time, the president of the school was Tim LaHaye. This was Christian Heritage College, and I had gone there because I wanted to study under Henry Morris and Duane Gish, the late Duane Gish and the late Henry Morris, because they were the two foremost specialists on biblical creation. Little did I know that Tim LaHaye was the foremost figure on the campus, and he would speak in chapel. And on one occasion, he took this text and he unfolded it this way. He said, there are three different wills of God. Not just three aspects, but three different wills. And you could really blow it and miss the perfect will of God for your life. You marry the wrong person, forget it. You're cooked. So the perfect will of God is something that we should all strive for. And then there is the acceptable will of God. That is, this is second best. You made a bad decision. You're stuck with it. You're not ever going to achieve what God wanted you because you made the wrong decision at the wrong time. And then if you really have blown it, you're going to have to settle for third best. That is, the good will of God. And I can remember looking at my Greek text as he did that and thinking, this is not what the Greek text says. Of course, Tim LaHaye didn't read Greek. But had he been able to, he would have seen that Paul wasn't talking about three aspects, much less three different types of God's will, but he was describing the totality of what God's will is. And you can see how the English Standard Version captures that, that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect, the whole thing, and not just three different types. Well, you can see that would sow all kinds of confusion in the hearts of people who are trying to figure out, what is God's will? Who should I marry? Where should I live? Where should I work? You know, that kind of stuff, I agree with Dr. Walke, is pagan. The apostles were not privy to that kind of information. And over again, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. That's just a synonym for how you live, how you conduct your life. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish. That is stupid. Literally, it means unthinking. But understand what the will of God is. Now, we're told specifically, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, that this is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that's a no-brainer. That's God's will. We're told that it is God's will that you be sanctified. That is, that you grow in grace and in conformity to Christ. We're also told that it's the will of God that you be thankful. That you not be, as we saw last week, someone who is a discontent or a malcontent, who's constantly grumbling, or to be ungrateful, which is the opposite of being thankful. So you see right here, just in light of these verses, God's will can be known. It's not some kind of secret. Now, the theologians speak of the will of God in two different senses. They speak of what is known as the decretive will of God, that is, the hidden will. We're not privy to this. Who is among the elect? Who has God predestinated? Is known only to God. Now, Spurgeon once said that if we could discern who the elect were because they had a particular mark on their back, we'd go around raising people's shirts. But we don't know, so there's a general call. So the decretive will of God, or the hidden will of God, is known only to God. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto God, not to us. And we can't pry into them. We're oftentimes troubled by human calamities, tragedies. Why did God let this happen? You know, anybody that claims they can answer that is a fool. We do not have any kind of secret access into God's decretive will. We're told that He works all things after the counsel of His will, and that all things do work together, but in our limited, finite minds, we can never ever come to fully understand the significance of that. What we can be occupied with is what is known as the perceptive will of God, the things that God has revealed to us. But the key to it, notice how Paul accents this, is first the presentation of ourselves to God as His servants, which is reasonable and acceptable, which is praiseworthy. And then there's the negative, don't let the world shape and mold your mind, because it is through the mind that discernment takes place. Because notice how he accents discernment. You know, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the mature saints having discernment. They're not like children who are susceptible and gullible of being deceived. And we looked at that last week, that we are susceptible to being deceived, and that deception is something that is a ploy of the devil who deceived Eve, and he is called the great deceiver. And men lie in wait to deceive. They put up a false front. And Christians are to have discernment. They're to have the ability to see through things as they really are. And that requires the transformation of our minds. Now, what that tells us is that, naturally speaking, our minds are hostile to God. We're told that in Romans. The mind of the natural man is at enmity with God. So that when we become Christians, this transformation is essential, because if we're left to ourselves, our minds are, as Calvin said, idol factories. We manufacture all kinds of images of God that are false and harmful. There's no such thing as harmless heresy. Bad doctrine will hurt you eventually. Bad doctrine will corrupt you. It will lead you to act in certain ways that is consistent with how you think. And here's the key to the whole thing. The Scriptures are the means that God has appointed through which our minds are transformed. You're all familiar with that very well-known passage in 2 Timothy. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable for teaching, for reproof. You know, people do not like being corrected. The word here is even stronger than just that. It means to rebuke. For rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, some people think that's only talking about the pastor, but it's really not. But the man of God may be complete or competent, equipped for every good work. If you're going to discern the will of God, it's going to be by the process of having your mind occupied with what God has said. It is not going to happen by osmosis because you pray diligently about tough decisions. Look, I'm all for you committing to the Lord your plans. To pray, James says, if you are going to go do business here, you do it if it be God's will. And we should always say that we do things if God permits. But having made decisions, they should be decisions that are informed by Scripture. For example, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. Now, there's no reason, therefore, for you to pray fervently if you should marry Betty or Judy or Karen and they're not believers. Or if you find a girl and she's delightful and she's a Mormon. Oh, boy. You're going to have problems if you marry into that situation. You're going to have the problem of being unequally yoked. So therefore, despite your feelings for this, some people say, listen, I'm going to have courtship to the end of evangelism. Hoping that and by the way, I have seen this happen many, 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 many times, too many times to count, where some girl will fall for a guy and he's not a Christian. And she'll say something like, well, I can't marry you to become a Christian. Okay, I'm a Christian. Oh, great. Praise the Lord. And once they get married, he never darkens the church door. And she finds out to her chagrin later, he has no interest in prayer. He doesn't want to read the Bible. His profession of faith was all done out of expediency. Christians have to be transparent before the Lord. To discern the will of God is this. We determine that God's will is good for us. Now, there are times in which God will close doors, providentially speaking. Something that you wanted with great desire, God blocks it. It never comes to fruition. John MacArthur tells an account in which he was talking one time to a football player from one of the colleges in Southern California, and he had a promising career in the NFL. And on one occasion in conversation with John MacArthur, he said, I'm afraid to give my life to the Lord because if I do, I'll end up serving God in some dark continent in Africa, living in a dirt hut. And then the notion was, if I give my life to God, he's going to make me do something miserable. He's going to make my life miserable. Listen, I can sympathize with that mentality. I can remember as a young Christian going off to college and struggling with determining God's will for me. And in the class, there was a girl who was the most devout of all the girls in college, the most devout Christian of all the girls I knew. But she wasn't my type. And I had this nagging thought that God wants me to marry this girl. And I would go, oh, no, not her. But I was afraid that, Lord, I want your will to be done. And that God is going to make me marry this girl who I was not the least bit attractive to. And I'm going to live with her the rest of my life. And all I could think was how miserable I'm going to be. Well, fortunately, that didn't happen. But I sympathize with the fact that people have this notion that finding God's will means, in the end, God is going to put me through all kinds of agony because we labor under the illusion that my sacrifices are somehow going to make amends for my mistakes. And that if I end up doing this, it's because I deserve it. That's why that quote on the front of your bulletin by John Owen speaks so clearly and forcefully to the finality of Christ's work, that my sins, publicly and legally, have been canceled. You see, if Christians labor under the illusion that somehow I've got to make amends for my mistakes. And therefore, it's almost like the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. I must mortify myself and subject myself to rigorous, painful mortification as a means of somehow clearing my guilty conscience. Martin Luther struggled with this. And he said, if anybody could have attained heaven by monkery, I could have done it. Because he would spend hours and hours in self-flagellation and in denying the flesh and living an austere lifestyle in hopes that somehow his conscience would be liberated and he would have a sense of peace with God. You see, having your mind transformed means to be thinking in light of what the gospel has accomplished for us so that we don't labor under the illusion that God is this austere taskmaster who's going to require his pound of flesh from us because of the foolish mistakes we have made in the past. You see, pagans think like that. Pagans would sacrifice their offspring to some a vengeful deity, hoping to pacify them and have a bountiful crop. Christians look at that and people say, well, how is that different from the notion of God pouring out his wrath on his son? Because it was a demonstration and evidence of his justice. It was publicly done and legally accomplished so that God's children could have the freedom of knowing that they are continually accepted of the Father. And this is what Paul had to say in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even those bad decisions that all of us have made and regret. I don't know about you, but every now and then, as I grow older, memories will suddenly come to mind of some stupid thing or some idiotic thing or some recent thing about which I have regret and wish I could do over again. A hasty word spoken in anger or the like. And we have a guilt complex over the fact that we have not done what we ought to have done, and we have left undone the things we should have done, and we have done the other things, and there's no health in it. That, my friend, is the most healthy self-image a Christian can have, is because they are not self-reliant. They do seek the Lord's face, but they seek the Lord's face because they're accepted. And the transformed mind begins by assimilating first and foremost what Christ has done and understanding its implications, and then making decisions in life that reflect wisdom and discernment. That's what the epistle to the Hebrews tells us, that strong food is for those who are mature, who through constant use, who through due daily diligence. This is why the means of grace are so important to us. This is why we should not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, because we have the public means of grace whereby our minds are constantly exposed to the Word of God, and we learn to think theologically, and we learn to think as the wise and not the foolish. May God grant all of us here at Redeemer the inclination to pursue this kind of discernment and to pray for one another that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.